Father God, we thank you for your presence with us. We recognize you're always present. You're everywhere at all times. We can never get out of your presence, but we thank you especially for being with us, for helping us, for being God, for being who you are, for being a loving, caring God. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he would teach us tonight out of your word. We recognize our own inability to comprehend the truth apart from you. We need you to understand you. So help us tonight to grow in our love for you, to grow in our knowledge of you, our faith, and help it to change our lives. We want to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we recognize that is your will for us. So have your way in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time, that was 2 weeks ago, we started John chapter 6. Just before the beginning of John 6, Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. He sent the 12 disciples out to the villages of Israel to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They returned and reported the things that they had done. And also at this time, Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put to death. After that, he went with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to a desolate place near Bethsaida. That is how chapter 6 begins. But the people would not leave Jesus alone. He had been healing their sick, and so when he got into the boat to leave Galilee, the people followed after him on foot, running along the shoreline. When Jesus left the boat by Bethsaida, he saw a crowd, and he felt compassion on them. He continued to teach them and to heal the sick. Jesus went up the hill. He sat there with his disciples. And his disciples were concerned because it was getting late. They wanted Jesus to dismiss the crowd so that the people would have adequate time to go into the villages to buy food. And at that point, Jesus began testing his disciples. He asked Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And Philip answered, 200 denarii, even if they had that much money, that would not be sufficient for everyone to eat a little bread. Andrew had said to Jesus that there was a boy there who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but then even he said, "What are these for so many people?" So they were at a loss what to do. So at this moment, neither Philip nor Andrew or any of the disciples seem to have understood who Jesus was and what he could do. They were at this point looking at their own resources, and they were insufficient to meet the need of the people. And that's where we left off last time. We ended at verse 9. So we had the problem presented, and the disciples did not see the solution. So tonight we will cover verses 10 through 15. We'll see the sign or miracle itself. We see the solution to the need. So let's pick up reading John chapter 6. We'll go back, start at verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they began to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. We'll stop our reading there. We'll cover 16 and 17 next week, but just kind of getting the flow of things here. So here's the map of the area. Bethsaida is to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. That's where these things took place, in the region of Galantis. There's another I in there, Galanitis. There was another Bethsaida in Galilee, that's the city where Philip was from, and that would have been on the west side, probably the northwest. That's where they were, Bethsaida.
That's what?
That's where they were when Jesus fed the 5,000 here.
What's the name of it?
Bethsaida.
Bethsaida?
We find that in Luke.
I can't see it from here.
Yeah, it's kind of small. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. It says that they were at a city called Bethsaida, and that's where this took place. Okay, John 6, verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." In Luke, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And so this was not chaotic, but there was a certain order to the setting. The disciples may have been somewhat weak in their faith, but they were obedient. And so were the crowds. They sat down in groups, doing this in groups of about 50 or so would have made it easier to serve them all, and even to count them. We're told, "Now there was much grass in the place." So it was springtime. We were already told that it was not long before Passover. The abundant grass would have been a comfortable seat for the people, much better than bare dirt or rocks. And so they could sit in comfort while they watched expectantly to see what the Lord was about to do. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. So the people obeyed by sitting down in groups of hundreds and of 50s, we're told in Mark. All of these things were done in an orderly manner. And Matthew tells us that the number of men were about 5,000 besides women and children. So those were not included in the number. We do not have a total number of people, though.
Okay, so that 5,000 wasn't all that were there.
Correct. There were women and children also, but they just were not counted. None of the gospel accounts have included the number of women and children. So some commentaries come up with various numbers for the total, but just the fact is we are not actually told how many people in total there were. It could have been 16,000, it could have been 6,000, you know, who knows? We don't know.
Only Jesus.
Yes, he knows. but that's not important to the story. Not that women and children aren't important, but that's not the focus here of the story. Even the number of men isn't the focus.
Can you imagine how long it took to serve that many people?
It may have been a while, but
I mean, they probably had people hoping, but
yeah, I don't know. I'd have to look into the term evening. We're told it was evening at the beginning kind of this, and then we're told it was evening again at the end in Matthew. So
yeah, I guess it would depend on how many baskets they had and the number of people were open. Because that's a huge number of people.
Well, if they're in groups of 50, that would be 100 groups to be 5,000. So each disciple could do maybe 10 groups. I don't know how they would do it, but...
Unless they have more than one basket, though. Or two baskets.
Correct. Yeah. We're not really given a clear picture how it all took place, but we can kind of come up with different ideas, I suppose.
That's kind of awesome to think about it.
Okay, verse 11.
They apparently were following him.
Yes,
they were following. The multitude followed him because they had already seen the miracles that he did about healing of the diseases and everything.
Mm-hmm.
So they were following him. 5,000 men.
Verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So Jesus performed three actions here. He took, he gave thanks, and he distributed. The other Gospels say that he took the loaves and the fish, and then he blessed the food. It says blessed rather than giving thanks. And then he broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples. So he divided up the two fish among them all also. So Jesus is God, and he could have fed them in any way that he wanted to. He could have had bread fall down from heaven and land right in front of them, in front of each person. Or he could have made all of the bread appear at once in front of them, but Jesus did things differently. So in this case, Jesus took the loaves first. He took the food that the boy had. He could have started with nothing. He could have just created bread from nothing, but he didn't. There's a Latin term, ex nihilo, and that's used to describe creation. It means out of nothing. So when God created the universe, he created out of nothing. He did not use existing material, but he just spoke and things came into being. But that is not what Jesus did here. Jesus used the bread that they already had. So he used what they had to create more bread. There are many examples in Scripture where God uses what his people already have to do a great work. So just a couple of examples. He used the rod that Moses had, and with that God performed miracles in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness. God used one of the five pebbles that David had to kill a giant named Goliath. The Lord used a little flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar, and with those he sustained Elijah and a widow and her son for the 3.5 years that there was no rain, or maybe a little less than that because the drought had already begun by the time Elijah went there. There have been many sermons preached on this passage here in John 6 that focus on the boy, and the point that they tend to make is that if you give God what you do have, even if it seems to be very little, he can use it for something great.
Yes. May I say something?
Okay.
It kind of reminds me of the story of Elijah when he went to a woman's house and he was hungry and she didn't have nothing. But she gave him everything she had anyway. He filled up all kinds of canisters of something, of flour and stuff like that. It multiplied and something like that.
I think that was Elisha. It's a similar story, yes.
Yeah, yeah.
She filled up jars of oil.
And she gave that to a man of God. And he multiplied it. You see where I'm coming from?
Yeah.
Same scenario.
Similar.
Yeah. Of what you just got through saying.
Mm-hmm. Yep. One little jar of oil filled up all the containers she could borrow from the neighbors, from her friends. Yeah. So God can take the little that we have and he can use it for something great. This is true. We can learn that lesson here that we should bring all that we have to God to be used for his purposes. But that's kind of a small part of the story here, a small part of the sign. The main purpose was to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So after he took the loaves, Jesus gave thanks. That's the second part. The other gospel accounts say that he took the loaves and the fish, and he looked up to heaven, and he blessed them. He blessed the food. So he looked up to heaven, he gave thanks, and blessed the food. That all goes to indicate that he was praying. He gave thanks to God the Father, and we should do likewise. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote there that in later times deceitful men will come who will forbid marriage and they will advocate abstaining from certain foods. And then he wrote, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now there was nothing controversial about eating bread in this case, but we do see that we should pray with thanksgiving when we do receive food. It is God who gives us what we have, and without him we would have nothing. Along those lines, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting at verse 16, it's Moses speaking. He says, in the wilderness he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. So no matter how hard we have worked for what we have, we should recognize that every bit of it was given to us from God. Let us always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So thanking God for food is very appropriate. It would be very appropriate for the crowds to give thanks also, being that they did not do any work for this food at all. We are not told the words that Jesus prayed, but we do know that he gave thanks and he blessed the food. He probably thanked God the Father for his work that he was about to do. Along those lines, in John 11, before raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing around, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me. So his prayer was not only for himself, but it was for the benefit of those who would hear him. The works that Jesus did were the Father's works, and that includes this work that he's about to do with the bread. So having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. There's a little difference in manuscripts here. In some manuscripts, John does not make any mention of the disciples in this step. So that's what this translation follows. But they are mentioned in other manuscripts. So some of your English Bibles may say something about the disciples here. The New King James says, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. That is the correct order of things. Whether or not John included this detail, it makes little difference, because we do read it that way in the other gospel accounts. Jesus broke the loaves, he kept giving them to the disciples, and then the disciples gave them to the crowd. So Jesus did not personally go to each person and give them a piece of bread and some fish. It was the 12 at this point.
Okay. How many baskets were left over?
You know that.
That's kind of strange, isn't it? And how he gave it to the disciples and distributed them.
Mm-hmm.
And exactly 12 baskets left over. That's really, really amazing.
Yeah. So Jesus didn't hand out the bread himself. He gave it to his disciples and they handed it to the people. Again, we don't know exactly how that was done. They were in groups. Maybe they just kept giving it to one leader of each group, and then that leader would distribute it to the rest of the group. We don't know for sure, but that was how this took place. It says, likewise also...
inside the circle and let the people help themselves.
I don't know. Likewise also of the fish. So the same procedure was used. He gave to the disciples and they gave to the people. Commentaries make the connection here that when we are fed by the Lord, fed out of the Word, it is Christ who is the source. He uses his servants, he uses pastors and teachers, he uses apostles and prophets, he uses evangelists, but the Word comes from him. He's the source of the spiritual food. We may from time to time thank those servants of God who bring the Word to us, but we really ought to be thanking God for his Word, because he is the source. Yes.
You will never have to worry about food or anything like that if you seek the kingdom of God first. All those things will be added unto you, food, clothing, all that stuff.
Yeah.
Verse 27 here is, in chapter 6, 27, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting. His word, man.
Yes, the word endures forever.
That's what you're speaking about. That meat is beautiful.
Another point that could be made here is that you and I, as disciples of Christ, we should be giving out what we receive from him. We have received the word of truth, and so we should give it to the crowds, to the world. We should share what we are given from God. So every person that was there received as much as they wanted. That's the end of verse 11. Nobody left there hungry. They all ate and were satisfied. Do you remember what Philip had said earlier?
Yeah. He wanted to go and buy some food, but... And then the other one says, there's a guy, a kid here with five loaves and a few fishes, but what is that to feed all of them?
Mm-hmm. Well, Philip, in verse 7, he answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.
Yeah.
With that much money, they couldn't purchase even a little bit for everyone. But... without money and without cost, Jesus provided sufficient bread for every one of them to be filled. They didn't get just a little. They got as much as they wanted. They were satisfied. One commentary says, some even took more fragments than they were able to consume. And that seems to be what happened, since they had leftovers. So God gives to all liberally. He gives generously, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So
I wonder if Philip knew that Jesus was truly the Messiah, sent from God. I mean, you know, that he was God. I wonder if he actually knew that. Look how he tested his faith a little bit there. And not only that, did not God feed all those people in the desert with Moses? I mean, The scriptures, they had the scriptures. Did not Philip know? Why was he being tested like this? Did he not believe?
Their faith seems to go up and down, kind of like ours does.
But. Well, they just got through seeing also a bunch of miracles, diseases. Mm-hmm. That's why all these people were right. Following him.
Yeah. Yeah. But when Jesus asked the question, he didn't quite give the right answer. He was just looking at earthly circumstances and earthly solutions and couldn't come up with any.
Nothing spiritual that God can do anything.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
So God is able to provide much more than we need. He gives graciously. He gives generously. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Verse 12 and 13. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost."
I got a question. Why did he want to gather up the leftover pieces? Why did he not want anything to be lost? Did he take it with him? It doesn't explain that.
That's an excellent question.
I'm wondering
that. I don't have a clear answer from Scripture. I can kind of give you some of what the commentaries say, but why he was concerned that nothing would be left? Why couldn't they have just left it for the wildlife to eat?
Or let them take the rest of it with them.
Right.
You know what I mean? There was only 12 baskets left. Exactly how many disciples that distributed.
Yes, he had a purpose for it. Yes. So they were filled. Every man, every woman, every child had eaten enough. They were all satisfied. And Jesus said to gather the leftovers. The Lord was concerned that nothing be lost, that the food God had provided was not wasted or would not spoil. And so one thing we can get out of that is that we should be good stewards of the things that the Lord entrusts to us. We shouldn't let things go to waste. But again, I don't know why exactly he had them do that rather than let the people take it all, or that they would just, I don't know.
I don't either. It doesn't explain it at all. They couldn't have traveled too far without it going bad.
Yeah.
Maybe there was a nearby town he was going to give it to them. I don't think those disciples are going to eat a whole basket piece of bread, considering each basket probably contained about maybe more than 10 to 15 loaves in each basket or more. They would definitely be walking around with some big tummies. Yeah, I just wondered that, because it doesn't make, I don't know, it don't make no sense why, I wish I knew why he had them gather it up.
Well, one thing that comes to mind, the word be lost here is also translated perish or be destroyed in other passages. I don't know if perhaps this bread would have spoiled if they had left it. Like the manna didn't stay around for the next day if they gathered too much. I don't know, but he was concerned that they gathered it so that nothing would be lost or ruined. So the disciples did obey them. They gathered them up. They obeyed the Lord. They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten.
Well, the definition would be of that, so nothing would be lost. When he says gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing would be lost, that's given accounting of. Given accounting of how many, so nothing's lost. I'm still trying to pick my brain on that. Amazing, man. It's amazing, especially how there was exactly 12 baskets left and 12 disciples that distributed it to them. I wonder if there's something there we're missing.
So there may be a reason for the 12 baskets. There may be a couple of reasons. So 12 baskets full of pieces would have been enough for each of the disciples to have one basket. They could have that for their meal the next day. Who knows? We're not told where these baskets came from, but many of the people had taken extra food, more than they could eat, more than they wanted, and this is what the disciples collected. So the number of baskets, this number 12, could be mentioned so that each of the 12 disciples had a basket of leftover food. The servants got leftover food. That seems to be the custom of the day, that leftovers went to the servants. And so these baskets were their wages, in a sense, for feeding the people. Each one of the 12 got his pay. Another view is that the number 12 here was used as a representation for the 12 tribes of Israel. A little bit later on, Matthew and Mark record another event where Jesus fed 4,000 men, and his disciples gathered 7 large baskets full of leftovers. There it's a different word for basket. It means a large basket. That word's used in Acts 9:25, where the disciples let Saul down out of Damascus in a large basket.
You said there were 7 of the baskets.
7 of the large baskets.
Left over.
When he fed the 4,000. That happens a little bit later, yes. After that, Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they started discussing among themselves the fact that they had no bread. This can be found in Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8.
I wonder if it had something to do with the word being spoken to these people. Manna. I don't know, man. There's something with this, man. It's got me in a pickle.
So they were talking about the fact that they had no bread, and Jesus asked them about the leftovers here when he fed the 5,000. And that was 12 baskets, and then the leftovers when he had fed the 4,000, and that was 7 large baskets. So some think that the 12 baskets here is a picture of Israel, and the 7 would be a picture of the Gentiles. So, and to get there, we find in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, that Moses spoke to the Israelites about their coming into the land that they were going to possess. God would clear away 7 nations before them, and he lists them. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So, Paul also mentioned this in Acts chapter 13. While he was recounting Israel's history, he said, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and lifted up the people during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance." So there were 7 nations formerly in the land of Canaan that God drove out before putting, or while the Israelites were going in.
So you think that you're saying that these 12 baskets that were left over represents Israel, the 12 tribes?
It could be. That's one view.
Well, what if that view is true? It would show that God's still taking care of Israel, like he did in the desert, in the wilderness.
Okay.
You know what I mean? That's pretty neat. I think that's beautiful, man.
And then the point of that, of this being Israel and the later event being the Gentiles, the point of that would be that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
Amen.
To the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. Jesus came for the Jews first, and after his resurrection, he sent his apostles out first to Jerusalem, then to all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. The Gentiles came later in the plan. Of course, there are more than seven Gentile nations, but that was... I don't know. It kind of fits, but it... I mean, I can kind of see it, but there's kind of a bit that doesn't fit well, too, because those nations God destroyed and Israel got their land. So
yeah, it makes you wonder. It does make you really wonder why he took up those 12, why he didn't want nothing lost, and why there was 12 baskets left. There's a significance in that. Or he wouldn't have said that. He would have just left it there. You know, wouldn't he? Yeah.
Well, perhaps the 12 disciples hadn't eaten yet. They were busy doing what Jesus commanded, taking the food and giving it, and this may have been for them specifically, so they would be able to eat. I don't know how big these baskets were. We're not really given dimensions or anything like that, but...
Mind-boggling. No doubt, man.
I wish I had a good answer.
But in your honest opinion, though, I mean, do you feel the same way I do about that situation, that there could be something about that that maybe we're not seeing that it means?
I'm sure there's something there I'm not seeing.
That it means something.
Mm-hmm.
I can't see
why he would have them gather it at all and not leave any.
Exactly. That's kind of bothering me a little bit. I want to know.
I guess the commentaries that I read seem to all point to there not being anything wasted, that God is concerned about that aspect, that we not just misuse or let things go, but that all would be used.
Well, plus the bread was blessed.
It was. Okay, verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So the people recognized him. They identified him as the prophet that Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 15. Says, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die.' And Yahweh said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'"
Yes. Isaiah also prophesied of this too. Forget where it's at, but it's in Isaiah. He prophesied of it too. A child is born.
Okay.
That verse.
That's Isaiah chapter 9.
Yes.
I believe.
Yes. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." Hello. "The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You got the Trinity. You got that happening right in there, man. Big time. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Yeah. Wow. Verses 6 and 7, yeah. So that is a picture of, for one thing, his kingship on the throne of David and over his kingdom.
And did not they have Isaiah?
Yeah, oh yeah.
They had that all, you know. They were completely blinded or something, man.
Well, these people were right. Jesus is that prophet who is to come into the world. He is the Messiah. Yeah. And again, the purpose of this miracle is to produce faith. We're told that these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God. So the people believe that he was the prophet who is to come into the world, and that was right. But they had a wrong expectation of that prophet, or the Messiah. And we see that in the next verse. Verse 15. So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they...
Going to make him king. Remember what we just read in Isaiah? Yeah.
He is king. They were right, but they were wrong to try to force it. So none of the other Gospels mention this reaction of the people. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And afterwards, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So they don't mention what Jesus knew about them. So the people believed that he would deliver them from Roman rule. They wanted to make him their king, whether he wanted it or not. They were going to take him by force. In effect, they were going to kidnap him in order to make him their ruler.
They were sick of the Romans.
Yeah.
And they knew he had the power. Because of what they've seen, because they knew and confessed that this is the one. And they knew he could overthrow those Romans, which they wanted, by making him king.
Right. It was said, within his power, but that was not in his will. Yeah. So they were right. Jesus is king, but they were very, very wrong to try to install him as king over their nation.
They must have been really oppressed by these Romans, man.
Yeah.
It must have been really bad for them.
God alone has the right to remove kings and establish kings. Later, Jesus would tell Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. He said to him, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." So Jesus' kingdom was not an earthly kingdom at that point, but that is coming. He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then after that is eternity, where he... I don't know if he's on the earth or in the heavens at that point, but he rules forever and ever. But it was not time for his kingdom on earth yet. Jesus had more work to do, and that was the Father's work. He had been sent to complete his work, and so he would continue working until it was finished. The people were unable to seize him because his hour had not yet come. We read that later on in the gospel. So God was still in control over the situation. The people had one plan for Jesus, but the Father had another plan for him. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11 says, "Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation." So whatever their plans were, they could not succeed in going against God's plan. God nullified their plans, and his plans are established.
Amen. What I don't understand, I know it's not, it's a, I shouldn't even say this because it wasn't God's will. I mean, God's will was Jesus to go to that cross and die for all man's sins. That was his will. But all these people, they knew. They even confessed it. This is the one.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, where were they? Crucify him! Where were they at?
Yeah, and later they said, we have no king but Caesar. Yeah. Yep, that was a little over a year later, the next Passover, that happened.
Blessed is he that believeth and did not sin. Amen.
Yeah. So Jesus knew their plans. He knew their intentions for him. We see his omniscience here. He knew that they were going to take him by force to make him king. He got his disciples out of that situation. He sent them by boat to the other side of the sea, and then he himself sent the crowds away and withdrew to the mountain alone to pray. We find that in Matthew and Mark. These things all happen relatively close together at evening time. John says here that Jesus withdrew up the mountain, and then the next verses he mentions the disciples getting into the boat at evening. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention that it was evening, it was quite late, and the day was ending before he fed the 5,000. Matthew uses this term evening twice. First in verse 15, chapter 14, verse 15, before the 5,000 were fed, he said that it was evening. And then again in verse 23, after he went up on the mountain to pray, when it was evening, he was there alone. So that whole time was evening time. The people were fed in the early evening, and after sending the disciples away and dismissing the people, Jesus went to pray in the later part of the evening. But I don't know how long their evening lasted, so I couldn't tell you how long the whole event took, but it was not long. It was all one evening.
Sounds like it might have been around the springtime. When, you know, how would we? Oh,
yeah, it was just before Passover. Yeah.
Yeah, when we have our, it gets darker later. When it should get dark around 5:30, 6 o'clock, it ain't dark till 8:30. So the evening, 6 o'clock, and then on into the, you know, perhaps. I wouldn't say it was in the time where you start at 5:30, like we get all the time, you know.
Okay.
Spring, perhaps.
Yeah, it was spring, yeah. So, in closing, we'll stop here at verse 15. In closing, I wanted to read a paragraph out of a commentary I came across that kind of gives a good point to this last verse here. So it says, Jesus does not acquiesce to whims or fancies. He comes to no man on that man's terms. People cannot manipulate him for their own selfish ends. Some modern evangelists, in an attempt to be seeker-friendly, present Jesus to unbelievers as a quick fix for felt needs like health, wealth, and self-esteem, superficially marketing him as providing everything unbelievers want. But that turns the gospel message upside down. People do not come to Jesus on their terms so that he can heal their broken relationships, make them successful in life, and help them feel good about themselves. Instead, they must come to him on his terms. Jesus graciously loves believers and grants them a rich legacy of joy, peace, and comfort. But at the same time, he calls sinners to mourn over their sin, repent, and acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord, to whom they owe complete obedience. Even today, he continues to withdraw from those who seek him for their own self-serving ends, just as he did from the crowd that sought to make him king on their terms. And, as becomes clear later in chapter 6, he drives others away with the hard demands of the gospel. And that's referring to his teaching later in this chapter 6 here. So I just thought that was appropriate. They had one idea of him, but that wasn't what his plan is. They can't come to Jesus and demand he be their king, but to come to him, they have to submit to him. It seems silly to force someone to be your king, because that's, if he doesn't want to be, that's not submitting to his kingship. It seems
a good observation, man.
They don't make him the kind of king that he is.
Well, the king they wanted was someone that would overthrow these Romans.
Right.
That's
right.
What I'm saying. The kind of king,
it's sort of like what Judas
that he is.
Wanted. That's what Judas wanted. Yeah.
Ryan, can we pray for Hunter and spoken prayers?
Certainly. Okay.
That was good. Praise the Lord, man.
Let's pray right now for Hunter even. Father, thank you for your goodness toward us, your mercy, your kindness, your faithfulness, for your truth. You do so much more than we deserve. We deserve nothing good from you, but you graciously give us every good thing. We pray tonight for Hunter. You know what your will for him is. We pray that you would work something good in his life. We pray that you would give him spiritual life, eternal life, that you would draw him to yourself, to your Son Jesus Christ, that he would be serious about his relationship to you, that he would come to know you and grow in faith and love for you. Father, we pray for his well-being, that he would be satisfied with what you give him, and that he would be that he would just turn to you. Father, help him. We pray for our other unsaved friends and loved ones and family, that you would give them life, that you would give them faith, that you would work in them to believe in your Son Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. So help them to come to you. We pray that you would draw them and give them life. We thank you for giving us life. We recognize there's nothing we did to deserve it or earn it, and we can only ask, how can it be that you love us, that you would love me? Father, we just thank you for loving us and saving us. Help us to be good stewards of what you give us. Help us to share your love to the world around us, to share the truth, and not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We recognize it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.